The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 12th chapter. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You've probably heard this statement: "He who dies with the most toys wins." I'm not entirely sure how it's meant to be taken. We might understand it as an ironic joke. After all, as our text and the reading from Ecclesiastes make clear, once he's dead, all the gathering and collecting a man may have done, the abundant possessions he succeeded in accumulating, will mean nothing to him. They are vanity, foolishness, like chasing after a wind. On the other hand, "he who dies with the most toys wins" points out pretty accurately the values of most of our culture. What is the measure of a man? The answer today often begins by considering the size of one's bank account, the sort of car one drives, the house in which one lives, the neighborhood in which it's located, and the sort of recreation in which the person engages. These are the markers that matter. Our society may not really believe that the one who dies with the most toys wins. But in life, it certainly considers those with an abundance of possessions the winners. What about you? Do you tend to think that same way? Or more importantly, do you tend to live in accord with that way of thinking? Such values are all around us. They're in the air we breathe. More than that, they're in the blood coursing through our veins. It all started for us with Adam and Eve in the garden, coveting God's knowledge. They had been given good things in great abundance. They didn't have anything except good things. But they wanted still more. They didn't eat that forbidden fruit because they were hungry. There were plenty of other trees that were good fruit. No, they ate the forbidden fruit because it was to be desired to make one wise. And so it started. Sin, death, hell. All a result of dissatisfaction with what God had given, and wanting what they could not acquire, except by disobeying the Lord. The man who came demanding that Jesus arbitrate and judge his case against his brother is just one more evidence of the covetousness that clings to our nature. Jesus refused to become a divider between these two brothers, but he went on to address the whole crowd. As Luke writes, he said to them, and he says to us, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We hear a parallel in the letter to the Hebrews. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Guard against all covetousness. One problem we might have in heeding this warning is that the word covet doesn't see a whole lot of use in popular conversation. I imagine the most common definition is along the lines, to wish for, long for, or crave for something, especially something that belongs to another person. I've sometimes heard the definition, to want something in a sinful way. But it doesn't define what that sinful way might be. Neither of these definitions, though, really get to the heart of what coveting is. At its core, at least as the scriptures use the word, coveting involves being dissatisfied with what you have, that is, what God has given you, and wanting something you cannot get in a godly way, that is, by earning it or buying it or receiving it as a gift. Thus, to covet is to think that you know what you need better than God does. It involves a lack of trust in Him as the one who provides you with all that you need to support this body and life. In short, as St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, covetousness is a form of idolatry. To covet is to believe that you know better than God, that you can't be happy unless you get something that He hasn't seen fit to give to you. Jesus uses a parable to explain what He's getting at. He tells of a man who was rich, who had all that he needed with plenty to spare. This man had had a very good year. His land produced a bumper crop for him, such a great harvest that he didn't have a place to put everything. When he saw this great blessing, this surplus beyond what he had any right to expect, the man talked the situation over with himself. What do you do when you have more than you need? When it far exceeds your capacity to store it? After careful consideration, he decided to keep everything for himself, to tear down his current buildings and build larger ones, where, as he put it, "I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" St. Paul writes of two reasons a Christian should work. First, he mentions, is so that he will not be a burden to others. And the second, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Rather than share, though, the man in the parable decides to retire early and spend the rest of his life living in luxury. That's the sort of dream that brings people to investment counselors today, or to buying lottery tickets. But as inviting as this rich man's plan is, in his planning he failed to account for one important fact. His very life was on loan from the one who had provided him with everything he had. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Whose will they be? The prophets often speak of God's judgment as consisting in exactly this: people planting, but not being allowed to harvest; building a home, but not being allowed to live in it; laboring, but not being allowed to enjoy the fruits of their labor. This is exactly what happened to the rich man in the parable, the fool, as God describes him, who said in his heart, and by how he had lived, "There is no God." This is the vanity of which the preacher writes, that in the end, all the treasure for which a man has worked ends up going to someone else who did nothing to earn it. He calls it a great evil, a striving after wind. The point Jesus draws from this parable is this: so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His soul will be required of him, and he will not enjoy the fruits of his labor. This certainly is a powerful reason for taking care and being on your guard against all covetousness. There's precious little good news in this text. From start to finish, it's a pointed and powerful warning to us not to let things take place in our lives that belong to God. He deserves love above all things, not turning to something and saying, "I can't be happy if I only have God." Jesus goes out of his way here to warn against covetousness and to call us to repent. He came to seek and to save the lost, those who are pursuing the wrong thing, who are headed into grave danger. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so by his teaching here, Jesus urges, turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Turn back from your covetousness. Why do you want to die? More than merely willing and calling, though, Jesus has fulfilled God's requirements where you and I have failed. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did it all for you, to pay the penalty of your sin and to obey God's requirements in your place, to provide you with riches that you could never, ever possibly earn. What a wonderful reversal is yours in Jesus Christ. Nothing that you work for or strive to accumulate here on earth will benefit you beyond your last breath. And some of it won't benefit you even before that. At that point, When you die, it will go to someone else. Someone who didn't work for it, whether a wise person or a fool. But at that very moment, all who have trusted in Christ, who have set their hopes on His mercy and looked forward to His promised blessings, all of them will begin to enjoy forever riches beyond measure, earned and deeded to them by their Savior. A home of righteousness, which He has prepared. An eternal inheritance in heaven, not earned, not deserved, simply given. The prophet Isaiah writes of this great reversal. The Lord says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bear children for calamity. For they shall be offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them." This promise of the Lord, this eternal blessing prepared by Christ, makes it possible for us to confess with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." All that you have here, even your life itself, comes as a gracious gift of God. But blessed be the name of the Lord. For when He calls you, and you leave every earthly blessing behind you, it will be no loss. Luther put it well. "Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, our victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth." By God's grace for Jesus' sake, you have an eternal inheritance in heaven. Thank God. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.